Acts, if you have your Bible. If you're awake. You awake, Becky? Said she's wide awake. All right. Good deal. We've been studying the book of Acts. We've been studying in chapter 6. Seven men were chosen to help the apostles in the work of the ministry, the work of the church. There's always a lot to be done in any church assembly, and pastors can't do it all. And the apostles were functioning as pastors and teachers and chief cooks and bottle washers. They were pretty much doing everything, and no person can do everything. I learned that right at the beginning. That nobody can do it all, so you really need good help to come alongside of you. And the Lord has certainly blessed us with some princes and princesses of help and assistance. Couldn't do it otherwise. So the ministry was to give themselves to the word and prayer. That's what they said. We're going to give ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And we're going to focus on those things and let all the, I believe, probably the earliest deacons, what evolved into a deacon, office of a deacon. That's where it began, I believe, right there in chapter 6. So I would point out in verse 6, Chapter 6 and verse 6, that after the seven men were chosen, the Bible says, they set them before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Now, laying on of hands is a New Testament church practice where hands are laid on people. Now, over in chapter 5, the high priest and the Sadducees and had the temple guards, they laid hands on the apostles too. But that was in a whole different context. But the Bible says they laid their hands on them. Yeah, they did. And they arrested them and threw them in the common prison. But this is a different kind of laying on of hands here. And in the Bible, there's several different purposes for which hands are laid on people, as you know. In the Gospels, read of Jesus laying hands on the sick. He would touch a leper, lay hands on the sick and restore them to health. And he also said in Mark 16 and verse 18 that these signs would follow them that believe. One of the signs that would follow believers is that they would lay their hands on the sick and they would recover. So there's the laying on of hands for people who are sick, which is very important. And you see it in the book of Acts for the purpose of imparting or praying for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You see that in Acts chapter 8 with the Samaritans. You see it in Acts chapter 19, Paul laid his hands on the disciples in Ephesus, and the Bible said they received the Holy Spirit. So we practice the laying on of hands. Actually, in the book of Hebrews, there's a passage over there that says we should not forsake the basic principles of the doctrines of Christ, but we should move past them. Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, the doctrine of baptisms, plural, of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. This will do if God permits. But it's interesting that in these foundational doctrines that he mentions, repentance, faith towards God, baptisms, he mentions the laying on of hands as part of the basic principles and foundational principles of the church. These are things we don't leave behind, but that's his point in Hebrews 6, is that's not all we preach. We have to go on to other things. So you just can't preach to a congregation that you need to get saved week after week after week after week. You can always offer salvation to anyone who's not. But if that's all you preach, nobody grows. If all you preach is a baptism of the Holy Spirit, nobody grows. If all you preach is just the... You have to preach these foundational things, and you always have to rehearse them. But you also have to go on and teach what Paul called the whole counsel of God. So, but I find it interesting that laying on of hands, Hebrews chapter 6, is listed among the foundational principles of the Christian church that we're not supposed to leave behind. Yet, I'm going to tell you, most churches do not practice the laying on of hands. You know, to pray for the sick, or, you know, agreement in prayer or whatever. But anyway, also, there's a passage over in Timothy where Paul says, don't neglect the gift that's in you that was imparted by the laying on of hands of the presbytery. That's the same word for elders or overseers, pastors, shepherds. So there was an impartation of spiritual gifts that Timothy was not to neglect, and it came by the laying on of hands. So one thing that you want to remember in the laying on of hands, whatever the purpose is for, whether it's praying for the sick, agreement in prayer, whether it's uniting in prayer for someone, whether it's praying for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there is an impartation that takes place. It's not a meaningless thing, but there is impartation because, I mean, Paul says it, 1 Timothy 4:14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, that was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. So it is important. So they laid hands on them. Oh, by the way, let's not neglect what they did here. Laying hands on probably the first deacons, and we see it also later, Acts chapter 13, they laid hands on Paul and Barnabas. It was a recognition and impartation, recognition of a divine calling on someone, and it's setting them aside for, or designating them, or recognizing a calling upon them for a particular purpose, for a particular ministry. In this case, setting them into the ministry of, I believe, the office of deacon, and then Acts chapter 13, you see them laying hands on Paul the apostle and Barnabas as they set them out as missionaries. So, it's a matter of consecrating them to that particular office. So they're appointed into this office, this ministry. Verse 7 says the word of God increased. It continued to increase. The preaching was going forth. The number of disciples, Acts 6, verse 7, was multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. A great number of priests were coming to the faith. Of all these seven disciples that are named, these seven deacons, two of them stand out and two of them are found elsewhere in the book of Acts. Stephen, first of all, who we're going to read about next, Stephen, and he would be mightily used of God, even though his ministry was very short, but God used him mightily. Mighty ministry isn't dependent on its length of time, but its impact and its force on people's lives. So, and then there was one other who was used, who is also mentioned here, and that's Philip. So if you notice, verse 5 mentions them. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Some speculate that Nicholas may have been mentioned in the book of Revelation, you know, about the Nicolaitans, that maybe he was a heretic, but there's no evidence for anything like that. That's all pure speculation. When the Bible says God, you know, Jesus said, "I hate the doctrines of the Nicolaitans." Some have suggested maybe he got off track and people got people into heresy, but that's nonsense. We really don't know what happened to the rest of these men. There's different traditions, but none of which are consistent or I don't believe valid. So Stephen and Philip are the only two you read about. Philip we'll read about in the book of Acts in chapter 8. God used him. He was a preacher to the Samaritans. God used Philip to minister to the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8, who brought the gospel, we believe, back to Africa. So you get to chapter 21, you read that Philip's four daughters prophesied. So he was also mightily used of God. But church is continuing to grow. And now we get introduced to Stephen, who is a deacon and so much more. Verse 8. I'm in Acts 6 and verse 8. The Bible says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." Great wonders and miracles, full of faith, full of power. Stephen was used mightily. In fact, the way the Bible describes the way God used him, miracles and power, it's the same thrust that God used the apostles. So miracle ministries, great healing ministries, it was not limited to the apostles. We see here Philip, who is used in the same way as the apostles. God is using him mightily, but he's never ever called an apostle. But signs, wonders follow him. I'm sure people were getting healed because this also has a continual sense. He's continuing to be used. God is using him in a great way, in a mighty way. Stephen was not an apostle, but you know what Stephen was? He was a servant. That's what the word deacon means, a servant. And you know what we learn here? God uses servants. You don't have to have a title. You don't have to have an office. You don't have to have a business card that identifies you as prophet or pastor, as far as that concerns. He uses servants. And Stephen was a servant used of God. Now, we're going to read verses 9 through 11, and I'm going to point out a few, I think, interesting things about Stephen. Verse 9, "Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the libertines." King James says libertines. If you're reading the New King James, it says freedmen. If you're reading just about any other version, it's going to say freedmen. But the synagogue of the libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And then they suborned men or bribed men who said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So Stephen is going to reach out to the synagogues in Jerusalem. They had many synagogues all over Jerusalem, many. Some of them were populated by Jews who were not born in the Holy Land, but Jews who were born in different Roman provinces. They were either former slaves and now had been freed, therefore they're called freedmen, or their parents were slaves and now free. Yes, go ahead.
Synagogues were generally pretty small, weren't they?
Like, yes.
No more than a couple dozen.
It only took 10 men, if I remember right, 10 men to form a synagogue.
So they were all over the place.
They were everywhere, yeah. And They were many, many. And I believe that he's talking here about several different synagogue congregations, because you look at the different people. You've got all of these Jews from these other countries. They were not homeborn. They were foreign-born, but now they're living in Jerusalem, and they speak different languages. I mean, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and other parts of Asia Minor. So it's likely that we're talking about numerous different synagogues, small synagogues. You know, we have churches in our own area that sort of target people from their particular ethnicity. We've got a Korean Baptist church because they speak Korean. We've got several different Hispanic congregations, and while they all speak Spanish, yet I've found that they congregate amongst themselves, because they have some of the Spanish congregations that basically everybody goes there is from Honduras, or others where everybody who goes there is from El Salvador. And, you know, it's interesting how they will congregate amongst themselves like that. We have a Chinese Presbyterian church in Kenner. We have a Chinese Baptist church in Kenner where they speak Mandarin. And you can understand why they would have their own church. They come here, they don't understand. They come to any other English-speaking church or Spanish church. They don't understand, so they have Mandarin church assembly. Well, it was the same way then. They had synagogues where people would gravitate if they came from that particular area of the world. So the Cyrenians, that was in what was ancient Libya in North Africa, Cyrenians. These are all Jews who would have come from a Hellenistic, a Greek influence and Greek background, because they weren't home-born Jews. They were foreign Jews. So they would have had a powerful Greek influence on them. The Alexandrian Jews, those from Alexandria, that would have been Alexandria in Egypt. And there was a famous man in the book of Acts that came from Alexandria, powerful preacher by the name of Apollos. And then there's Cilicia. It speaks of those from the Cyrenians. So that's a part of what is now Turkey, eastern side of Turkey. Tarsus was the capital. There's another famous apostle who came from Tarsus. Saul, that's right, who became Paul. And some kind of read him into the text right here and believe that he could have been there. He could have been in this council at the time, because, you know, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. There's nothing that indicates he was, but could you say, is it possible? Well, I guess you have to say it's a possibility. But, then there's those that it also mentions, those from Asia, that would be Asia Minor, that would be modern-day Turkey, and Ephesus would have been the capital of that area. So they spoke all different kind of languages. Anyway, Stephen was preaching to these synagogues. That's what he believed God called him to do. Everybody has their own mandate, you know, and everybody has their own mission from God. And this is Stephen's mission. I'm going to reach these foreign-born Jews with the gospel message. And he preached Christ to them. And the Bible says they didn't all like it, because in verse 9, they were disputing with him. Disputing can mean arguing with him, contending with him. They were debating with him, you know. But it talks about discussions. That's part of it, discussions. And I believe that we should be ready to discuss things. You know, it doesn't pay for you to get into an argument with someone. They start yelling and all that. It's time to just calm the temperature down. If you're witnessing to somebody, they're getting mad, you know, bring it down, and maybe just say, well, God bless you, walk away. You don't want to get into some big heated debate with somebody. But he was preaching with such wisdom, verse 11 says, and the Holy Spirit was just anointing him to speak with such persuasiveness and conviction, they couldn't resist his words. They could make no headway. For everything that they said, he had the perfect answer. The Lord just used him mightily. They couldn't defeat, I guess you'd say, him in an argument. And then they had one other big thing that they couldn't defeat, and that is the fact that God was using him so mightily. You know, people, the signs, the wonders, obviously people are getting healed and so forth. So how do you dispute that? So the Bible says these folks who were unable to deal with him, they were not able to deal with the wisdom he spoke. So they came to the conclusion, he's got to be destroyed. We can't defeat him in an argument. We're going to have to destroy him. So he was obviously making a very powerful impact on these synagogues, and it was really upsetting a whole lot of folks. People were obviously getting saved, being influenced, people's lives being affected by his ministry, and they came to the conclusion Stephen must die. Verse 11, they suborned men. Suborn means to bribe. They bribed men, which said, we have heard him speak. We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, verse 12, and the elders and the scribes came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Verse 13 says, and they set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, the temple, and against the law of Moses. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, speaking of the temple, and shall change the customs, the laws, which Moses delivered to us. Woo. We heard him. We heard him say it. So when they couldn't defeat him by reasoning debate, argument, whatever, they launched a dirty tricks campaign. Dirty tricks. You know, it's a lot of politicians have learned from the trial of Jesus, the trial of Stephen, the trial of others. Y'all have heard of dirty tricks in politics? Google it sometime. Just Google dirty tricks or Google dirty tricks campaign and you'll see what it is. It's a smear campaign where they will set out to destroy someone's reputation, destroy their credibility, undermine them. They assassinate their character. And of course, politicians, they go for the jugular. They'll come after your family. They'll come after your child. They'll come after your wife or your husband. But there has been some really ugly tricks, dirty tricks. I don't know how it got that name, but I guess because it, you know, they call it mudslinging campaigns. They sling mud, make accusations. It's false accusations against a political candidate to undermine their credibility, to influence voters. You know why politicians do that? Because it's effective. It works. The public is gullible. It really is. Dave?
If you can't afford to have your family tree traced, run for office. Somebody else will do it for
That's
you.
That's a fact. They will track down every family member you had and find out if somebody got hung by the sheriff 150 years ago or something. They'll do everything they can to track down what happened to you. They claim one of the more effective dirty tricks campaigns was against Edmund Muskie, who was running to be the presidential. He was on running to be on the candidate to be nominated for candidacy for the Democratic Party when they were running against Nixon. And he had to win New Hampshire to get the nomination. And a letter got published in a newspaper over there that accused him of being a racist towards the French Canadians. And the vast population there were French Canadians, and they had to get that voting bloc to get him into office. And this letter, they called it the Canuck letter, because one of the derogatory slang words for a French Canadian is a Canuck. So he was trying to get black votes in Maine, and a reporter asked Muskie, how are you? This is what the letter said. This didn't really happen, but this is what the letter said that they published in the newspaper. Somebody asked him, how do you know what blacks are even dealing with? Because you appear in Maine, and they don't have any black people living up there. So one of his aides said, we have Canucks. So, and reportedly, Muskie laughed at that, you know, and anyway, when they published that. Now look, this was a handwritten letter in block letters, misspelled words, so it looked legitimate. The newspaper published it because it looked legitimate. They didn't realize it doomed his campaign. This letter doomed his campaign because he had to go on air and refute it. And when he got on television to start refuting it, he got so passionate he started crying. And then they used that to say the man's unbalanced, you know. So you can't win with the. But the dirty trick, they found out it was published by somebody in Nixon's campaign. It was a fake letter, but they published it, and it sunk his candidacy. So that's happened numerous times in politics. But notice back here in Acts chapter 6, they actually hired false witnesses. They hired false witnesses who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. A smear campaign to discredit Stephen. The thing about this is, these kind of charges, they don't ruin your candidacy. These are crimes punishable by death. In Judaism, blasphemy, speaking blasphemy against God, against the temple, against Moses, against the law, these things are death penalty. That's what you get, the death penalty. It's the same tactics, you know, they used against the Lord Jesus. They brought in false witnesses, and it was effective against the Lord. Mark chapter 14. Verses 56, 57, and 58 says, for many bear false witness against him, that is, against Christ. But their witness didn't agree with each other. They contradicted each other. But then there were some who arose, and this is what they said against the Lord. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I'll raise up a temple not made with hands. We heard him say that. Jesus never said that. Jesus never said he was going to destroy the temple. He said the temple would be destroyed. He prophesied that, but he never said he was going to destroy it. Jesus said, destroy this temple, speaking of the temple of his body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. But, you know, they can twist your words too. This is part of a smear campaign. You've never had your words twisted, probably, or distorted, where they make you look bad. You said one thing, but they twisted what you said to make it look really evil. That's what the devil does, you know. He's a master of twisting words and misrepresenting things people say. So he's arrested. It stirred up the people, verse 12, and everybody's upset now. The elders, the scribes, they came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, the mighty Sanhedrin. And they set up these false witnesses that said, this man doesn't cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and against the law. We heard him. Now, you know, the Old Testament declares, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So if you've got double witnesses or triple witnesses, it bears even today in a court of law. Double witnesses, triple witnesses, it carries a lot of weight. It's one thing if one person accuses you, because they could say, well, that's him saying that. He's a long-time opponent, long-time enemy. He doesn't like me. It's his word against my word. That's all you got. That's be hard to convict somebody on the word of. But when you got two or three, and they are saying, we heard him. We heard him with our own ears. We know what this man said. This man does not stop. We heard him say, this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change all the customs and so on. This man spoke against Moses, the temple, the law. He's the worst kind of blasphemer. We heard him. I'll tell you, there are people who will lie and who have no compunction about it, no conscience. They will lie in a court, lie to your face, put their hand on the Bible and swear, and then they lie like the devil. Yeah. Well, look at the next verse. And all that sat in the council, this prestigious council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as though it was the face of an angel. I'm sure they expected Stephen to wither, you know, all these accusations, all these charges made against him. I'm sure they thought, and plus you got this prestigious court, all these Sanhedrin, most important court in all of Israel. But he had the face of an angel, which, what would a face of an angel look like? I know one thing, it was a fearless face. Because a face of an angel is never going to show fear. Like an angel's afraid? I don't think so. What would they be afraid of? Unless it was an unholy angel. But if it's an angel of God, one thing about an angel's appearance, they're not afraid. What are they afraid of? You can't kill them. They can't lose. They're there doing but God's bidding. So if they're totally unafraid, that would mean they would be perfectly at peace and calm. So all of that would be reflected in an angel's face. Absolute calm, absolute peace, fearlessness, not a worry, not a shred of anxiety, not biting their nails wondering what's going to happen. So here you have Stephen, fearless. I think probably another thing is his face was probably radiating, you know, probably like Moses' face. In Exodus 34, the Bible said he had to put a veil over his face after he came down the mountain from being with the Lord, because his face shined and it scared everybody. It's the way his face was glowing. So he put a veil over his face when he was talking with the people and took it off when he was praying and talking to the Lord. That's Maybe his face was shining like that, the face of an angel. But put Stephen in pretty good company if his face was shining like Moses' face shined. And that brings us to chapter 7. Chapter 6 is the shortest chapter in the book of Acts. Chapter 7 is the longest chapter in the book of Acts. It is the longest sermon in the New Testament, with the exception of one. Sermon on the Mount. We have a winner. Sermon on the Mount is the longest sermon in all the Bible. This is second. It's 60 verses. 60 verses. It's the second longest sermon. So these false witnesses have charged Stephen blasphemy, again, punishable by death, punishable by stoning. When a person was stoned, they were dragged outside of the city limits. They had a pit. They actually called it the stoning pit. They'd throw them down in this pit. I've read historians say it was 11 feet deep. They'd throw them down into that pit, and then they would throw rocks at them. Sometimes the fall killed them. But if the fall didn't kill them, then they would throw rocks at them. I'm not talking about, you know, talking about big stones, and they'd throw those rocks on them until they killed them. And that was the penalty for blasphemy. Blaspheme God, blaspheme the temple, blaspheme Moses, blaspheme the law, blaspheme anything, you know, punishable by death. So chapter 7 and verse 1, because this all goes together. Chapter 7, verse 1, then said the high priest, are these things so? These charges that are made. In other words, he's saying, are you guilty or not guilty? Did this happen or did it not happen? Is this what happened? Beginning in verse 2, all the way to verse 50, I believe, is Stephen's response. So it's his sermon, and basically he tells a history of Israel. We're not going to read that tonight. In fact, I thought about it. I knew if I get started, 60 verses is a lot to cover when you're covering the rest of verse. But we can actually cover it in one night because it's familiar territory to us all. But there are things that we really want to emphasize that are brought out in this passage. In the next 52 verses, Stephen's defense against these false charges and allegations, but also he will turn the tables and indict these religious hypocrites for what they are. In fact, I'm just going to have you turn with me over to verse, all the way over to verse 51, if you just turn over there with me. They accused him of being a blasphemer against the law, against Moses, against the temple. But this is after his recitation of history, and we'll go over why he did what he did next week. But he said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which have showed before of the coming of the Just One, that is Christ, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, you who have received the law by the disposition or the appointment, arrangement of angels. You've received it, but you have not kept it. He indicts them. You read all these verses in between, and it looks like all Stephen is doing is rehashing the history of Israel, He talks about Abraham's story, and he talks about Jacob and Moses in Egypt, and then Moses as the deliverer 40 years later. And he talks about the golden calf. But all of this is building up to these last words, the great indictment. But we'll see. We'll look at this chapter next week and see that he's not rambling over this history aimlessly. He has a purpose in doing it. So we're going to quit early tonight. And maybe we'll let you go home and beat the bad weather. Yes, Dave.
Actually, the punishment was illegal because Rome had removed the right of capital punishment from the Jews in the year 11, and so they could not legally execute anybody. That's why they went to Pontius Pilate for Jesus. But here they said, we don't care.
No, they were so mad, they dragged him out, and but Dave's absolutely right. They had no right under Roman law they didn't have the right to execute anybody. That had to be approved by Rome, but they ignored all of that. They dragged him out and executed him. They were so mad at him. So, yep. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir.
Earlier on, you had mentioned that when they bribed these men to testify against Stephen, and you kind of referred that some historians said that Paul might have been in that bunch of men. Very possible, since he was there when Stephen got stoned.
Yes, and that they laid their clothes at his feet. Probably when they were picking up all them heavy stones, you know, they said, let me take off my nice robe here. Don't want to get any dirt on it. So he was definitely present for the stoning of Stephen. In chapter 8. And that's when persecution will break out against the church. And that's for real. When it breaks out in chapter 8, it gets really serious. It scatters the church all over. So, I figured we'd be short tonight. But so be it. Yes, ma'am.
I have a little announcement.
Yes, ma'am.
Lisa saw the doctor today.
Okay.
He still does not want to put her in physical therapy. She's doing the exercises that they did at home with her to begin with. She's still having pain, and he thinks that's coming from her back. So let's be in prayer that whatever the cause is gone, and she's healed of it.
Amen. With so, that hip, huh?
But she's doing so well. Praise God.
Amen. That's awesome. Praise God. Yeah, keep our sister in prayer. I think we were going to, were we going to do something different in here for the ladies' meeting tonight?
Oh.
We're going to leave it the same. I remember she said that, but were we going to add chairs? Or?
We can add chairs. Yeah, they said they were going to add chairs.
Okay. All right, then. Well, Father, we pray. We thank you for the opportunity to gather and study your word tonight. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you're glorified in it all. Bless everyone as they go. Protect everyone going home in the name of Jesus. And preserve our streets from flooding, we ask. And keep your people safe. We also pray tonight, Lord, for the upcoming ladies' meeting. I pray, Lord, that it'll be fruitful, that Lord, it will minister to all who come, and that, Lord Jesus, you'll use it for your glory, that you'll minister to these ladies and not only bless them, but, Lord Jesus, have a lasting effect on them. I give you the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't forget to invite